I want to read read from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 to start our time this evening, and then I'll pray and then launch into some remarks. So if you'll listen as I read. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear understandings we have of the gospel, the clear understandings we have of your sovereignty and of your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you have called us to be your people. And we pray that as we have learned of and enjoy that great responsibility, we would respond as you would have us do so, that we would be a people given to God and a people who honor and praise the Lord, the God who saved them. Bless us tonight as we look into these thoughts on the communion. Amen. I have, I guess, for all the years that Trinity's been a church, and as we've celebrated the communion twice a month, now that must be 60 times or more, I've been fascinated with what the communion really represents for a believer. I have seen, and I want to talk a little bit tonight about the fact that in the Old Testament, the believers had many memorials, but they had not the communion that we celebrate. I've wondered and I've thought about that. That's why I chose the word connection, because by connection I mean perhaps I'm trying to work through it, but I think an Old Testament communion. And then I use in the title the word a separation. So I want to examine with you tonight, in a devotional way, the thinking that's been going through me concerning those thoughts, the separation which shows that our sovereign God, while he's willing to draw people to himself, is also willing to separate himself and to separate the people he has drawn to himself from those who are not so drawn. And I'm going to use Ezekiel 28, which shows the beginning of that process where God's made that great separation in heaven, the righteous angels from the angels who were in rebellion. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. And then I'm going to use the example of Job, the trials of Job. Yet through all those trials, Job was in a flux of communion with God, wondering about his God, not rejecting his God, but struggling with his understanding of God and the mercy and the goodness of God in finally dealing with Job at the end. Job is a great hero in the Old Testament. And then the raising of Lazarus and the trials that came upon the family of Lazarus, the communion here, close to the perfection of the gospel, close to the cross itself, yet still in Old Testament understandings that Messiah is coming, and we think maybe we see Messiah, but there's still tension in the understanding that's still a faith that doesn't have the fulfillment and doesn't have the fleshing out that we have as we partake of our communion. We are not promised that a thing will happen. We know that a thing has happened and that God has worked in these ways to send that Messiah. for us. Looking unto Jesus. Now I want to begin by sharing, as I have discussed. Now I'm going to launch into my notes in sharing the fullness of the communion table this evening. We'll be observing the memorial that God has given to sober and to rejoice God's people in this church age. We of the Church of Jesus Christ of the 21st century are a peculiar people, even among all the people of God in all the ages. And we at Trinity Bible Church have chosen to be a curious people among a peculiar people in the 21st century church. I believe we are a straightening church among many that are liberal. It is our desire to come to God, to come to the Scriptures through a straight gate. It is our practice to find our cultural excitements elsewhere. As part of the church since Acts 2 has been granted the full appreciation of God's work in time by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes, we have been chosen too to consciously and carefully avoid cultural distractions. As I said earlier, the memorials of all the godly ages speak to us of the consistent provision of God for his people. In the Old Testament, the provision was that he promised a Messiah, and every action that he made indicated the steadfastness of his promises and his willingness and ability to meet his promises, and that people could safely trust in God, looking forward to the Messiah. The memorials of the godly ages speak to us of this consistent provision of God to his people. God has in every age since Eden shown the power and the intention of his will in the development of his people. Importantly, he has always shown himself loving and wise and competent, merciful to all men, gracious to them that he causes to hear of his grace and of his expectations. God is love. God is able to love. God displays his love through the ages, effecting memorials as signs posted en route to the material presentation of the promised Messiah. And by the accumulation of these signs, God has rendered a sufficient revelation of his will for the life and godliness of each generation till he comes. Think about all the different notices God has given to and before his people. The memorials of the covering coats in Eden, the Ark of Noah, the Passover, the stones laid up at the Red Sea, the Ark of the Covenant and the Law, the clouds of smoke and fire, the brazen serpent, the manna. Each generation stood to the memorials of the past, and some generations were startled by the next display of God's love and power. This is a long way of illustrating that the gospel times, the cross and the resurrection, the coming of God himself to do what all the memorials had promised, that man could not, of his own volition, straighten his way into God's ways. And this is the message of the glad acceptance of love and power that we mean to engage as we submit to the truths of the communion that we celebrate tonight. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 showed that the New Testament believer is able to look unto Jesus. The New Testament believer knows his name. They know his office. They look unto Jesus. As I was thinking about the communion, I thought of what's the difference is between the communion and between the observance of the memorials of the past. And the communion is one where God has not placed a notice or has not placed this memorial in front of the people so that if they care to look, it's there to look at. The communion is something where God has invited a people to come to the table, and God has caused a people to want to come, so that it is not a communion, it is a communion. When that thought came to me, I wondered, is communion a word? There's somebody here in the congregation tonight who read something I said. They said, "Mr. Wilson, you're making up words." Well, I had to check, and it's not a word. But there is a word called munity. And munity, interestingly, munity is a granted right or privilege. And by giving the believer a newness of life, he grants a right, and he grants a privilege, and he grants a right to come to this table, to engage and to be engaged together with God. As an additional thing, when you think of munity, then you can think, you may get a better grasp of it if you think of the word immunity, which means that you are accepted from a particular responsibility. But munity is to be given a right or a privilege, communion. That's interesting, isn't it? Looking unto Jesus. The perfections in that passage, the perfections of the looking unto Jesus passage speaks about a cloud of witnesses. And the perfections within that cloud of witnesses, I take one sense, I take that cloud of witnesses not to be people, but to be all of those memorials, all of those promises made, all of those promises kept, all of those promises made perfect as we look unto Jesus, the fulfiller, the perfection of those promises. The cloud of witnesses, the fire that lightens our understanding, and together the body and the blood of our reconciliation, Jesus. And here I recognize that I'm going to try to give you three examples, three accounts of personal involvements of people with God that speak to the separation, to connection, and to communion. Accounts that mark the steadfast intention of God to essay or to show His will, His will before the experience of the whole creation. Time itself limits the exposition of each generation's experience to, as it were, a single page. As I read that, I've got to think, well, what does that mean? Each generation experiences God only within that generation. They know the things that have gone before. They have no idea of what the things that will happen in the future. God presents Himself to each generation sufficiently for that generation to find the relationship that God is going to put in to those that He calls to Himself in that generation. But the memorials stand from generation to generation. They show what has gone before. They show that God's hand has moved steadily through the expressions of the problems and into the resolution of the problems. I want to start with Ezekiel 28. And this morning, Daryl took all the steam out of my presentation when he suggested we weren't going to do verse by verse and through the whole chapter of Job, and we aren't going to do verse by verse through anything. But I want to cover some of these things. Maybe Exodus 28 is one that we're not as familiar with as we are with the details of the book of Job, or details of John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Exodus 28 reprises the experience of Satan in heaven, I believe. It's speaking to the king of Tyre, but it is using the king of Tyre as a foil to illustrate what happened in heaven as Lucifer was the most prominent among the angels, but as he was turned away from God. He was turned away from God by his own imagination, and that is one of the key things in the whole presentation, is that God is the superintending power in the world. He has created all things for his purposes. He created all things innocent, and it was the imagination of the creature that spoiled the creation. In Ezekiel 28, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, that is Ezekiel, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I will sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, and yet thou art a man. And here why we need, if we're looking through this picture back into Lucifer, we would say thou art an angel and not God. Thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hid from thee. With thy wisdom and with thy understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver and into thy treasures. And here we would translate that into the fact that Lucifer was made the most prominent among the angels. He advanced in the heavenly places. He made merchandise of his advance. Verse 6 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against thy beauty, the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. Verse 9 says, will thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, thou shalt be an angel, and no god in the hand of him that slayeth thee. God was willing to make a separation even among the angels. It startled me to think of Lucifer as at one time innocent. At one time Lucifer was innocent, and he was close to God, and he enjoyed being close to God. How can we think otherwise if he fell from such innocence, if he fell into sin by his own imagination? He was not made evil, because God doesn't make evil, but Lucifer and those angels who eventually fell were made innocent with all of the angels, and yet God's hand did not stay upon them to protect their innocence, and he allowed their imaginations to corrupt them, and they manifested that corruption in rebellion against God and were separated from the community of angels, cast onto the earth, and began to work the corruption that was in their hearts upon the earth in their time. Lucifer is one to illustrate that our sovereign God is willing to save, but he is also willing to evidence the fact that it's his hand, that the hand of creation is also the hand of perseverance. I've gone way off my notes here. God is, as I've just been saying, God is willing to make a separation even in his home camp. And God is allowing a divisive force to enter into the earth to put trials before the material creation. We know the accounts of Eden. Again, innocence is shown at first trial to stagger into disobedience. Innocence does not have any power to keep itself innocent. It is righteousness that is incorruptible. We are not told, but all of Scripture gives evidence that it is all and only God's superintending hand that can keep holy and that can make holy again. But God, who is incorruptible, will not suffer a confusion of the work of his hand. God makes separate the holy thing from the unholy thing. God excommunes the evil. He says, "Be ye separate to the righteous. Come out from among them." He says to the righteous, "Even as you must for your life's season be in the world, be not of the world." And the goodness of separation is seen to buttress our commitments to God's commands. This leads to the communion that I'm presently calling a connection in my examples of Job and Lazarus. I'm going to turn to Job and read a few verses from that, from Job. They're familiar verses, I think, to all of you. Both Job and Lazarus are subjected to great trials. We don't know much about Lazarus. We find that his sisters were concerned about Lazarus, that Lazarus was sick unto death, but we don't know about the trials that Lazarus was experiencing in being sick unto death. We do know the trials of Job, who was sick but not unto death. So we can only infer that Lazarus experienced all of the emotional and the physical travails of one who is sick unto death, and he was looking for the salvation of God, for the healing of God himself. But Job, both of these men were subjected to great trials. Both trials are the product of the work of Satan, who wreaked havoc in the paradise of God, and who now commands and coerces in the wilderness of sin. I would advance that Satan's corrosive influence is personally and intimately upon every person born on the earth. That the sufferings of Job were peculiar to Job, but the sufferings of Jim are peculiar to Jim, and the sufferings of Doris are peculiar to Doris, but they're sufferings nonetheless. So Satan has affected and infected every person that's ever been on the earth, and God shows by these examples that he is able to deal with the sufferings even in these extreme situations. And we can take comfort in the fact that while our sufferings may not have been as extreme as Job's, why, God's hand is as strong in dealing with our sufferings as in dealing with Job's, and his interest in us is the same. Job's companions represent the wisdoms of the world and the flesh and the deceits of the fall. Job's companions represent a suffering which was inspired by Satan, but came from without and affected Job as he was struggling with how to deal with the assaults that had come upon him. Job is shown to us in the Scripture as being God's man under assault. And Job lives as we all do, in the midst of a commercial or a busy life in the world, suffering the trials of prosperity and loss, and all the emotional and physical problems of the human experience. We are called and allowed to see the provocations and to observe the confusions infecting Job's faith amid Satan's calamities and the cruel afflictions that Satan laid upon him. Within this sorrowing life of all life's pleasures, Job pleads that God would more define himself. Here, by God's grace, we see Job stumbling into an epiphany. God intimately addresses Job, and Job rejoices to see what he had not realized before, that God was not unaware of his problems and that God was not uncaring about him. God answers Job's implications of neglect, saying, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding." Job is silent as God enumerates the magnitude and the eloquence of his work, even his work of providing all that Job had and of all that Job has and all that Job shall have hereafter. God is the agent of all of those blessings and graces. Job sees the poverty of his laments. He sees the poverty of his complaining, and Job responds in chapter 42 with a great confession. And I read that for you. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that darkeneth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." Job says, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I abhor the flesh which has caused me to doubt you, the flesh which has caused me to feel that my pain was greater than it ought to be, and that you were ignoring me. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is healed here of a disconnection, and Job is made into a connection. He is brought into communion. I believe that Job was ever a believer, but he was stumbling. God called Job to a communion of trust and expectation. The scriptures tell us that there's no good thing to be withheld from them who put their trust in God. Job had not prospered by chance. Job did not suffer in vain. Through the windows of endurance, Job was let to learn God was his Savior, and he received God as his Savior and found out of that connection, found communion, Old Testament communion. Job's connection with God promised Job's communion with that Messiah who was to come. Such is the real hope of all whom God superintends. John 11 is the raising of Lazarus chapter. And as you recall the story, Lazarus is sick, and Mary and Martha, who are intimate friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very interesting. As far as I can think, they are of ones who are not the disciples. They are the ones whom Jesus would most likely resort to and would call his friends. They treat him as a friend, and they are willing to speak to him in a friendly way, recognizing who he is and seeking his help. And as Lazarus is sick, they call Jesus to come because Lazarus is sick unto death. And you know that Jesus delays coming. He delays purposely because it's his intention to raise Lazarus from the dead. But it is Lazarus's place, Lazarus's sorrow, because death is coming upon Lazarus, And as I said, we are all subject to the corrosive elements of sin which have come into the world. And that came in to Lazarus, came in the form of imminent death, just as it will come one day to all of us, that will come upon us. Mary and Martha are concerned about Lazarus. They call Jesus, and they are disappointed that Jesus doesn't come in time. But Jesus uses that as a way to prefigure the fact that that a resurrection, two days perhaps, that Lazarus was in the tomb for 2 days when Jesus arrived, and that perhaps would occur to where he was in the tomb on three different days, maybe for a total of 48 hours. I'm not sure exactly how that is, but there seems to be some pattern to some correspondence to the fact that Jesus is going to be in the tomb for 3 days. Jesus is here, as Will pointed out to us recently. This is very close to the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Will was telling us it was within a month, perhaps within a week or two, of the time in which Jesus would go to the cross. And Lazarus, being raised from the dead, is going to be seen as a trophy to Jesus' power to raise the dead, to grant a resurrection to one who is dead in the flesh, show an interest and show that his involvement in resurrection for the time when he himself will be resurrected. Lazarus suffered even unto death. Lazarus was raised again, and Lazarus then was able to find communion again with his Savior. It seems that Lazarus was alive when Jesus, when he was first called, that he may have had some hope for a recovery, and yet Lazarus died. In all of this, we can see that Jesus had a plan. He had a connection with Lazarus that would bless that family and startle the world and incite the opposition. Jesus calls his chosen ones to himself. Job's, Lazarus, Jim's. He's willing to meet with them and to meet with us. And he's so fashioned believers that they're drawn to meet with him. Immunity, a granted right or privilege, so impressed upon the new creature that the reluctance of the flesh is overcome. Communion is compelling. Our flesh would just as soon not be here. The flesh that is represented through the whole world is someplace else. But God has overcome our flesh in us and caused our spirit to desire to be here, to desire to live the kind of a life that we have been taught to live, and we've been found contentment in living. Communion is compelling. I'm going to read now here in closing. I'm really probably late. I'm going to read in closing the passage we used for the communion service out of 1 Corinthians 11. Recognizing that the believer is first, he's separated from the evil. The believer has been overcome by the Spirit of God through the acceptable, efficacious work of Jesus Christ. The believer has been made fit for a constant communion with God. We live in a constant communion with God, but we come to remember that that communion is based upon the sacrifice of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ frequently, and that this communion is to remember that in particular. It is a memorial among all the memorials, a memorial which will stand until Jesus comes again. And it's drawn and we are drawn to such special memorials as the service before us. We're drawn in love and we're drawn in obedience. The people of God have from the times of Adam and Eve, been given tokens of relief and tokens of affection, the affections of God. Connection becomes communion. The Passover becomes the Eucharist. I looked up Eucharist in the dictionary, and I wasn't quite sure what that meant. I know that it's used for the communion service, but the dictionary seemed to indicate that that means thanksgiving. So we come here in thanksgiving and in expectation. Thanksgiving for what he has done, expectation of what he has promised that he will do to perfect that which he has done. Jesus' work on the cross was an efficacious sacrifice which is memorialized in the communion service. It shows that God is willing to separate sinners from saints, that God is willing to call the saints to himself, that the believers are connected with God by the word, and we're communing in joy and in duty with God at the communion table. Paul, as I finish here, Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. The communion service is our opportunity to show the Lord's death till he come, not only to each other, because it's the communion service, I believe, is intended for believers gathered together, believers assembled together. So we show it to each other, but also we show to ourselves that we have been made willing to come. We have been granted a privilege, and we have been granted a right. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ said that he will not reject any that come to him. Let's pray as we come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of the Scripture, and however clumsy the presentation has been, the truth is there, and we thank you that you've given us these examples of the separation of a sinner, of the acceptance of the believer, and of the communion that you've drawn the New Testament believer to come to Christ, to remember Christ, and to remember whose they are. In Jesus' name, amen.